Welcome once again to our service today. If I haven't met you before, my name's Victor. It's a pleasure for us to have you here today. And as we come to reflect on this most solemn of occasions and solemn of texts, let's ask for God's help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to reflect on the death of your Son for us, we ask that you might give us grace to hear so that we might receive the good news of Good Friday and have life in the name of your Son. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. When I was at school, one of the things that ignited my passion for ancient history was studying ancient Greek drama. I remember particularly a play called The Wasps by the comic playwright Aristophanes. He had something of a flair for the absurd. And in this play, one of the characters, Deucalion, sets up a fake court, a mock court in his house, and it's all to prevent his father, who's quite an old man, from going to jury duty. So his father has kind of this obsession with being a juror, and what's more, he gets paid for it. A case is brought before the old man, and it's between two dogs. One dog is accusing the other of stealing a Sicilian cheese, and witnesses for the defence are brought forward, and they include a bowl and a cheese grater, a pestle and a pot. It sounds farcical, which of course it is. But it's also a very witty parody of some of the pressing political issues in 5th century Athens. I think things are still the same today. You know, often the very best comedy is able to give us an insight into the absurdities and foibles of life, whether that's kind of on a romantic level or perhaps even in political satire. And one of the main weapons in the comic author's arsenal is irony, where the reader or the audience is able to see the significance of words and actions that the characters themselves are blind to. Well, when we come to John's passion narrative, his account of Jesus' trial, arrest, trial, and execution, many of these elements are present. There's a commentary on the state of affairs. There's a commentary on the absurdities and foibles of life. There is a dark irony. I don't know whether you felt it as we went through the reading, but it seems that despite outward appearances, it's not actually Jesus who is on trial, but all the other characters in the story. The Jewish leaders, the crowd, Pilate, and dare I say it, even us as spectators. This Good Friday, as we reflect on John's account of Jesus' passion, we're going to explore just briefly some of its ironies, those moments of double significance. We'll stay with the legal theme and we'll look at 2 points. Number one, the judge judging the world. And number two, the judge judged in our place. So firstly, the judge judges the world. In John's Gospel, Jesus has said several times that the Father judges no one, but has given all authority to the Son, to Jesus himself, to judge. In chapter 9, Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." And in chapter 12, he says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." Of course, as soon as I say that this is what Jesus came to do, to judge, for most of us, I imagine, there might be a sharp intake of breath. We don't want to hear about judgment. It seems so contrary to the message of God's love and forgiveness. And anyway, doesn't Jesus say, "Judge not, lest ye be judged"? Perhaps we forget that Jesus immediately follows this up by saying, "For in the same way you judge others, so you too will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And really, that's exactly what's going on here in Jesus' trial. It's a case of giving people enough rope. Jesus simply speaks the truth, and it's everyone else's own words which condemn them. I take the Jewish leaders. You know, they're plotting murder, and yet they won't go into Pilate's palace for fear of becoming defiled. They never produce any evidence against Jesus. The fact of his guilt is simply assumed. And when they at last do produce a charge that Jesus claimed equality with God and so must die, the whole rest of the gospel, though, has been a demonstration in word and deed that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, whom with the Father shares all things, including his divinity. And so they call for the release of a guilty man who's led a political insurrection, and they call for the death of an innocent man. They use Pilate's own fears of political instability to manipulate him, and in naming Caesar as their king, they reject their rightful king, God, who has come in the person of his Messiah, Jesus. What about Pilate? Well, Pilate is very wary of the political undercurrents. The term Son of God was reserved for the emperor and his children. And yet he declares Jesus innocent three times. But still, he caves into pressure. He's in a position where he has the power to do what is right, however difficult. And yet he acts out of fear. He tries to exonerate himself, washing his hands, as it were, even as he has Jesus tortured, and then facilitates his execution. Truth is malleable for Pilate, a servant to expediency. Now, even as I talk about all of this, I have to say I feel a bit awkward about having played Jesus in the reading, because really I stand with all of us as the crowd, and perhaps even, you know, as a clergyman with the religious leaders. To speak as Jesus seems absurdly proud. Now, Pilate represents the people of this world, and the Jewish leaders, God's chosen people, and both of them, in their own way, demonstrate universal human failings. Pride, which will condemn, no matter how innocent, the one who challenges our position, our authority, our place. And fear, which makes a person shrink from standing on the side of truth, and so will let evil be done and perhaps even join in so as to save one's own skin. In both cases, self is at the center, and so the capacity to see the truth and so judge rightly is skewed. Theologian Karl Barth wrote that in its root and origin, sin is the arrogance in which a man wants to be his own and his neighbor's judge. In contrast, Jesus says, "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." The judge, by speaking the truth, judges the world. But second, the judge is judged in our place. The irony continues. The high priest had said that it would be better that one man die so that the nation would not be destroyed, and here that one man does die, not only for his own people, but also for all the scattered children of God. Jesus is tried and condemned on political grounds. He's a rival king to Caesar, but he's a king. But he is that king, and the one who truly bears that ancient Jewish title, Son of God. And he's crowned with thorns, paid homage as he is mocked, enthroned for all to see upon the cross. As readers of John's Gospel, we know that the crucifixion is, in fact, the hour at which Jesus' glory is on display. His love is made visible. The one who gives living water that wells up to eternal life now says, "I'm thirsty." But he does so knowing that all has been accomplished. And so now he drinks the cup of the Father's judgment, which the prophets of old had spoken. In the letter to the Hebrews, we read that Jesus is the high priest who presents his own blood as a sacrifice to atone for our sins. But in John's Gospel, we've seen that he's also the judge. And he stands for us here, standing where we rightly should be, accused, condemned, judged. And that's not as some innocent third party. No, he stands here freely in obedience to his Father's will, drinking that cup of suffering for us that we might go free. The beautiful irony is that as humanity's representatives stand exposed and condemned, as they condemn the king, so also in the heavenly court, the judge himself is judged in their place, condemned so that the guilty might be pardoned, dying so that we might have life. Karl Barth writes again, "The mystery of this passion, of the torture, crucifixion, and death of this one Jew, which took place at that place and that time at the hands of the Romans, is to be found in the person and mission of the one who suffered there and was crucified and died. His person, it's the eternal God himself, who has given himself in his Son to be man, and as man to take upon himself this human passion. And his mission, it's the judge who in this passion takes the place of those who ought to be judged, and who in this passion allows himself to be judged in their place." That it's God himself who in Christ is judged in our place must mean then that our situation is very grave indeed. Barth once again says, "Where the intervention of God in person is needed, everything is obviously lost without that intervention, and man can do nothing to help himself. That God has intervened in person is the good news of Good Friday. For in the suffering and dying of Jesus, he has done this in the event in which he, the judge, delivered himself up to be judged." And so it is that when Jesus says, "It is finished," he has drunk the cup of the Father's wrath to the very dregs. The verdict of condemnation has been given by the Father. The executioner's blade has fallen. But upon him and not us, so that we might not perish. And so his mission is accomplished. He gives his life for the world, the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, that we might have life, that all who believe in him might become children of God. Having seen his passion, will you pass judgment upon him? Will you seek to be your own and your neighbour's judge? Will you turn to him as the judge judged in your place and entrust your life to him? You'll find yourself exposed, yes. He will tell the truth about who you are. But so too you will find you are restored, made new, given life, forgiven, and brought into a communion with God the Father that will last into eternity. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that so great is your love for us, that you were not considering our sins and holding them against us, but that in Christ you were reconciling the world to yourself. Father, forgive us for when we want to stand as our own judge and the judge of our neighbor, when rightfully that place only belongs to your Son. Father, we pray that we might kneel before him. Let him be our judge to tell the truth of our lives. And Father, give us the grace to trust him as the one innocent judge, but judged in our place, that we might have life. And we ask this through Christ our Lord.